Good morning once again, everyone. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, introducing myself, I'm Pastor Eric, campus pastor here at the Murraysville location of Bridge City Church, and so excited to share with you this next segment of our series titled Good News. We kicked off this series last Sunday. We're continuing it this Sunday, walking through the book of Mark. So Mark is one of the Gospels. He tells the story, the life, really, of ministry of Jesus from when Jesus was baptized around 30 years old till his death, resurrection, and beyond. So we have a story of Mark that Mark is sharing the story of Jesus and his ministry. We covered last week the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Mark. So we didn't cover a whole lot. There's a lot in book of Mark. We covered 8 verses. Today, we're trying to get from verse 9 to verse 20. So a little bit more, we're going to take a stretch into covering some more of the book of Mark. But want to set up book of Mark. The guy who wrote, who penned the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as we call it, he was what we call under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God helped him pen the words, but his personality comes through. Just as we see throughout the Bible, God inspired the Word of God. He wrote the Word of God through people. But when you look at the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, it tells the same story. It tells the story of men and people who fall. Mankind has sin. We all have sin. We all fall short of God's perfection. And Jesus redeems us. He buys us back. He purchases us. That's the good news. And now he leads us into our future. That's like the shortest I could sum up this entire book. All 66 books of the Bible is we aren't good enough on our own. We can't earn it. Jesus died, made a way for us to go to heaven. And now we get to go to heaven if we follow him, repent of our sins, and give our lives to him. That's it. Okay, we can go home. And it's, no, I'm just kidding. No, but that sums up so much of the Bible. The Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The New Testament says Jesus is here. And the end of it saying, and he's coming back. That really sums up everything in humanity of Jesus is the good news. The good news that we have, that gospel means the good news. It's the same definition. But good news is something that usually you need to have a little context for, or a little understanding. You usually don't walk up to random strangers in Walmart or on the trail and say, hey, we're pregnant, we're expecting. Like, they'd be like, okay, like, congratulations. Like, that's kind of random. Like, giving some context or even having some relationship makes a big difference, right? When you have a relationship with somebody, telling them good news like you're expecting or you got the promotion or some other good news that takes place in your life, when you have a relationship and you share some context, it makes more sense with the good news. Similar, when it comes to the Bible and comes to the gospel, going around just randomly telling people the good news isn't bad, but it's probably not the most effective, right? It's like the guy on the street corner holding the sign, turn around, the end is near, right? Turn or go to hell. Like, that's like abrasive and in your face, and we don't actually see that in the Bible. We're going to talk about a little bit about what does that look like. I think at times we have that wrong perspective of an evangelist or somebody who's preaching the good news or repentance to people, but having some context, having some more of a relationship makes such a difference. So Mark chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into our first verse. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, again for today. God, thank you for every person in this room. God, I pray for your spirit, your heart, your words to speak to every person here. God, you know what they're going through. You know what they need to hear. God, I ask that you would speak to them. Use me as that conduit to share your word, your truth, and that every single person here would hear exactly what it is that you want to speak to them, that, Father, you would receive the honor and the glory as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Mark 1, verse 9, we covered last week, who is Mark? We talked about John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus. We talked about Jesus entering the scene, so to speak. And here we pick up in verse 9. It says, one day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. Now, it's multiple interesting points about this is Jesus himself, the name Jesus at the time, was a very common name. It's an unremarkable, it means the Lord saves, but it was a very common name. It's even still common in some cultures and parts of the world, but at the time, Jesus was a normal name to have. And then he came from Nazareth. Nazareth was like this unremarkable, unimportant little town. You know, some of the later people talk like Nazareth, like nothing good comes from Nazareth. And then it says John baptized him in the Jordan River. The Jordan River was an unpleasant river. It wasn't like a lot of the movies or pictures you may see, and it's become so popular because Jesus was baptized there. But this commonly named man from a commonly unimportant place called Nazareth, getting baptized in an unpleasant river. Like, this is the setup so far. Such unremarkable, unimportant, kind of seemingly unimportant events starting to take place. But what's also interesting is John's baptism. So John would baptize people. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. So baptism just means full immersion, completely immersed. So that's why we have baptisms fully immersing you under the water, because Jesus did it that way. But it also, to truly be a baptism, it's got to be an immersion, a full submersion under something, under the water. But this baptism was a baptism of repentance. That means that you're going to turn from your sin. And the way they did it typically is you'd publicly confess your sins, and then as a sign of, I repent, I'm no longer going to do these things. I feel bad for them. I don't want to walk this way and live this way. Now I want to get baptized. And then they would baptize people under the water. And here we see Jesus, who had no sin. He had no errors, nothing he needed to repent from. Yet he lowered himself, put himself in the same place that we are. One, as an example for us, that I believe taking the step of water baptism is such an important step for all of us to take as followers of Jesus. Because one, Jesus did it as an example. He commands us and tells us to go and be baptized, but then we identify with him, and Jesus actually explains to John, because John's like, I'm not baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, we need to do this for all that God requires, to fulfill all righteousness, as a sign, as an example. Jesus didn't have sin, but he walked through this baptism, this, you know, unimportant, common named man, this unimportant, comes from an unimportant area. Yet he identified with something. You know, water baptism identifies you with something. It's like my wedding ring is always the illustration I use. Like, I'm identifying, I'm married to somebody, and her name is Rachel, and she's right over here. She was up on keys. Everyone knows, like, I'm proud to say I identify with my wife. I'm married. And baptism is likewise. We're saying, I identify with God. I'm a follower of God now. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. But I'm identifying, saying, I belong to Jesus now. I have a relationship with God. So Jesus lowers himself. He takes this lowly place, unremarkable circumstances, really something that seemingly is so unimportant, yet we see what remarkable thing takes place right after he's baptized. So he goes down in the water. He comes up, and it says he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. You bring me great joy. I mean, this was remarkable. The heavens split apart. In other translations in the original language, it's like it was this massive separation in the sky. It's not just the clouds parting. It was like they would have seen a tearing, a ripping open of the heavens, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice, an audible voice that the people around would have heard, an audible voice from heaven, from God the Father, saying, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. We see the Father speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit descending. All three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here in this very moment, one God expressed in three different ways. But think about what could be better than having the Heavenly Father affirm and say these words over you. This was speaking to Jesus' identity. He was speaking to who he was. This is my Son, my dearly love son. And he said to Jesus, you bring me great joy. I speak this to my sons consistently. I can't say every single day, but consistently. I say, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased to be you. I'm well pleased with you. I'm so happy I get to be your dad. Like, I just speak to their identity, because that's the number one thing that gets attacked as Christians. It's our identity. And we see that as Jesus goes into the wilderness, he's tempted. His identity was what was being attacked. Likewise, that's what we get attacked in, our identity, our value, our worth. If we would remember that Not only does God say this about Jesus, he says it about us. As sons and daughters of his, we are loved by him. We bring God great joy, especially when we serve him and live for him and not for ourselves. So you think, this amazing, remarkable thing happens. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. The Father speaks an audible voice to Jesus. Everything's going to be perfect from this point on, right? Right? Like the people getting baptized today, like your life's going to be so good now. No problems, no challenges. That's just not true, right? That we know that doesn't happen. And so many times people hold back giving their life to Jesus or taking a step because they feel like they have to be perfect first. And the reality is we never get to that perfection. Not on this side of heaven. So this amazing thing happens. God affirms his son. Then verse 12, it says, the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and the angels took care of him. I mean, you just had this most amazing baptism service, right? And then he goes, now you're going to go into the wilderness and not eat or drink for 40 days. Anybody want to sign up for baptism next time? Today, right? Nobody would sign up for that right now, but this is what we see Jesus happen. He's compelled, and actually a lot of the translations, and Mark is known as, he uses the term immediately or suddenly, but 42 times in the book of Mark. He talks about, like, in other translations, says, immediately the Spirit compels Jesus to go into the wilderness. So he baptized, he comes out of the water, Holy Spirit comes, the Father speaks, and then immediately, the next verse, the Spirit then leads Jesus into the wilderness. Now, many times people are like, wait, I thought we'd go do something else. Like, well, I thought we'd go celebrate. I thought we'd go get some food. Instead, he leads them away from that and says, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Now, why is this so important? One, I think it helps us understand our lives aren't going to be perfect. If Jesus was tempted, why would we not expect us to be tempted, to go through trials, to go through hardships? And he says, the wild animals and the angels are there. But for 40 days, he doesn't get to eat or drink. And this is when Satan is tempting him. Most of the time, we're tempted when we're hungry, we're tired, we're at a weak point, something is coming against us, when our appetites can get the best of us, right? That's when you fight as a marriage, if you're married or have kids, like that's when you fight the most, when you're hangry, right? It's not always just in the natural, but it's spiritual too. Like when we're weak, when we're down, when we're not feeling strong, when our appetites can get the best of us, that's often where we're tempted and attacked the most. But Jesus, he overcame the testing. He overcame the temptation. He didn't fall to the temptation and trials, but he overcame them, and he did this for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, this is writing about Jesus, talking about his life, and he says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, that's talking about us, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. He had the power of death. See, Jesus, he could have done things however he wanted. He's God. But God chose to send Jesus as flesh and blood. One, so he could be tested, he could be tried, he could be face the temptations and the trials. But he had to be human being so that he could die, because if he was just God and not man, he couldn't die. But by dying, he breaks the power of the devil who had the power of death. Satan doesn't have the power of death anymore because Jesus broke it. He took it from. That's one of those chains that are breaking, that Jesus breaks the power of death that Satan had. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus chose to come this way. He came in flesh and blood. He went through trials. He went through temptation. He went through all the same stuff that we go through, maybe expressed in some different ways. Like, he didn't have to worry about his iPhone dying. But, you know, he suffered and tried real trials, real temptations, real things that came against him, including a real Satan who was trying to get him to fall. We don't need to fear death if we put our trust in God. If we live for this life only, then death means it's the end, and we should fear that. But if we're living for the next life, if we're living for eternity, this life is so small compared to the vastness of eternity. We don't have to fear death. Now, I don't want to sign up the next one to go, but at the same time, we shouldn't have fear, an unhealthy fear of death. We can say, I can be set free from that fear, set free from being a slave to fear, set free from being a slave to my past, of my sin, because Jesus broke the power. Jesus makes a way for us to be set free. So in verse 14, we continue in the story. It says, later on, so after the temptation, after Jesus overcomes temptation in the wilderness, later on, after John was arrested, so he's talking about John the Baptist gets arrested, eventually find out what happens to him, but Jesus, he went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. He says, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Believe the good news. The first thing Jesus preached, his first message, was that the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. But I believe we all have maybe a different perspective, maybe an inaccurate perspective or understanding of what it means to repent. How many of you, like, sometimes you think that word repent, you think of somebody preaching, repent of your sins. You picture that guy with the cardboard down the streets. Right? That's what first comes to my mind, or used to come to my mind, of like, man, those people just are scary. I don't want to talk to them. But I believe they have good hearts. They mean well. They preach the same thing Jesus preached, repent of your sins and believe the good news. But repentance, to give a definition, it's to think differently afterwards. So after you repent, you think differently. It's a decision that results in a change of mind, which in turn leads to a change of purpose and action. What comes out of our heart leads to our thoughts. What we think leads to our actions and our behaviors. So often we try to change actions and behaviors without changing the way we think, without changing the way we are in our hearts, our heart that God sees, our heart that is inclined towards God, that God-shaped heart hole that's missing in our hearts. We got to fill that with Him first. Then we think differently. We choose to change our minds, change the way we're going, and it leads to a change of purpose and action. It's actually a really simple process, but it's probably one of the most difficult things for us to do. Because, let's be honest, we like doing things our way. Right? You like doing things your way. And if you're married, you've had to learn that your spouse typically likes doing things a different way than you do. Right? And what are you going to do? You have to compromise. You have to die to yourself. You have to find a way. But the reality, we all like doing things our way. Or many times we get comfortable, and this is the way I've always lived. This is the way I've always thought. This is the way I've always... And many times, your life isn't that bad. But seeing that, it's not that your life has to get so bad that you turn to God, but He has a better way. Jesus spoke this to all people. Repent of your sins means to think differently, change the way we're going, and live a different way. There are three implications of repentance that I'll share with you today. Renouncing, reversal, and reshaping. Renouncing is separating ourselves from our old ties, from our old ways. I've had to separate myself, renouncing some friendships that I've had because they were not healthy for me. They were toxic for me. They were leading me down the wrong path rather than repenting in a path towards God. If somebody's pulling you away from God, that's not a good relationship. Now, there's boundaries. It doesn't mean you never talk to them and you shut them off, but having some boundaries, having some steps that you can take, saying, you know what, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing life with this person or these people if they're pulling you away from God, rather than being in a community and a support system where you can have the right people pointing you to God. There's a reversal. You're going in this direction, now you're going to go in the opposite direction, a different direction. Reshaping our thoughts, our actions, and the way we live. There won't be any fruit. There won't be any growth in your life, not for the kingdom of God, without repentance. You have to have repentance. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. It's a daily thing, a weekly thing, a consistent thing where we have repentance. Every time we sin, every time we're not walking with God, we can stop and say, God, I'm sorry. I repent of it. I'm starting to do that thing again. I want to go this direction. But repentance and belief are required for the kingdom of God, are required for access to the kingdom of God. You cannot work or earn your way to God. You can't be good enough. None of us can earn our way to heaven. It's repentance and belief. It takes both. And many times people think of repentance as a bad word or a dirty word. Like, it's so mean, it's so harsh. It's not mean and harsh. It's actually an invitation to be in a life-giving relationship with God. We don't see John the Baptist. We don't see Jesus being harsh and mean with this. He's not, turn or burn, you better repent or you're going to hell. He doesn't do that. He says, turn away from your sin because there's a better way of living. It's actually a very nice welcome invitation. The only people they were harsh with were the religious leaders and the corrupt politicians. They were harsh to them. They called them brood of vipers. Jesus flipped over tables when they were manipulating people and ripping off people and using the house of God for wrong motives. But everyone else, when he says to repent, he's actually kindly bringing them to them. Romans 2:4 says his kindness leads us to repentance. God's mercy, his kindness, his love, his forgiveness is what draws us to want to repent. He doesn't say, hey, stop it, knock it off, quit doing that. He says, hey, come to me. Come, there's a better way. He does say stop sinning, but more than that, he shows his mercy and his grace to say, there's a better way of living your life. And it's not just become religious and show up at church on Sunday and do good things. That's all good, and we should do those things. But it's not just that. It starts with a repentance of our hearts, having this godly sorrow. Feeling bad is not just the start. It's a good start, but then it goes to, I feel bad because I'm displeasing God. I'm dishonoring him with my life. But likewise, you can't just have belief and saying, I believe there's a God. I believe in Jesus. And the Bible says the demons believe, yet they tremble in fear. So belief or acknowledging God isn't enough to get to heaven. Repentance and true repentance is turning away from ourselves and turning to God. But being a good person isn't enough. Doing good things isn't enough. Being a good person, repenting and trying to be good, but with the belief of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, that's what's required for access to the kingdom of God. Jesus and what he did is enough, but he does put conditions on us. He died, he did the work. It's not Jesus and we have to do a bunch of work. It's Jesus did the work. We got to receive it, but there should be a change in the way we live. We should look and speak differently now. So, repent for the kingdom of God is near. He preached this and he said that the time is near. And at this time, I'm actually going to dismiss anybody who's getting baptized or is baptizing somebody. You could be dismissed to go get changed, to start getting ready for that. We're going to move on to verse 16. It says, one day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus preaches the kingdom of God is near, and then the next step he does is he goes and shares this good news with others. He's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Now, anybody fish, like fishing? Look around, you guys can all get together, go fishing together. You know, there's some people who fish, and then there's others who fish for a living, right? If I fish for a living, I would be very broke. I might be able to survive, but I'm not feeding my family, right? So I don't fish for a living. But there's people who fish for a living, and then there's some of us who just, we like to cast a pole every once in a while, cast a fishing rod. But Jesus, he sees these guys who fish for a living. He calls out to them, come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once. Again, there's that immediately, suddenly they left their nets and followed him. Jesus had no intention of keeping this good news to himself, nor did he believe or show by his action that he was the only one to share it. He immediately calls these guys to follow him because now he needed to train them to take the good news out to others as well. Now, I'm always someone who, like, there's nothing God can't do. So God could choose to speak to everyone right now across the globe if he wanted to, but for whatever reason, he doesn't do that. He chooses to use us. He chooses to use the 22 people who went on the mission trip the last couple days to be that light, to be the hands and feet, to serve people. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. He's God, I'm not, so I trust that whatever he says, however he wants to do it, that's how we're going to do it. But he calls these men, he calls fishermen. Now, if I'm thinking, how do I build a church? How do I go do ministry? I'm probably going to start with guys who have like master's degrees, PhDs, you know, a lot of money because we're going to need to buy a bunch of stuff, like really smart guys, theologians, teachers. I'm probably going to need a lot of that. Like in the human mind, that's probably what we would start with. But Jesus does something so different. He goes and gets fishermen. Like they don't have theology degrees. They weren't religion, you know, they're Jewish guys, they would have understood some things, been to church, you know, synagogue at the time, but overall, these aren't usually your first picks. Yeah, he goes to fishermen. I wonder why, and I don't know exactly why. He doesn't ever expound on that, but I think these are guys who know a hard day's work. These are guys who know it's more about the catch than it is about them. These are guys who know they have to work together as a team to really catch more fish. You can fish by yourself, but you need a team of people to really bring in a large catch. These are people that I believe they've had days and times where they didn't catch anything, yet they still went to work the next day. These are guys who had a massive catch, and they still go to work the next day. They weren't swayed very easily by their circumstances. So my opinion is, I wonder if he called some fishermen, because he knew these guys were hardworking. They wouldn't get down. They wouldn't quit. And we see the end result knowing the rest of their lives. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They gave their lives to be followers of his. Jesus recruits these guys. He says, come follow me. I will show you how to fish for people. Then verse 19, a little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. Again, two more fishermen. He's walking along the coast. He calls Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. He said he called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. These four men, they walked away from their family business. They walked away from their livelihood. They walked away from what they trusted all their lives. They trusted in their own abilities. And then Jesus calls these men to follow him into something they weren't sure what they were stepping into. I don't believe any of these men knew what they were saying yes to. I mean, thinking about this, Jesus was just baptized, goes in the wilderness. He wasn't well known as a miracle worker yet. He wasn't like famous yet. He was this rabbi who walks up to them and says, come follow me. They drop their nets and they follow him. They didn't have proof yet. They didn't have all the things that they could say, man, this guy healed the blind. This guy raised that guy Lazarus who died. He raised him back to life. Like, that would make sense to follow a guy who could do those things. They didn't know that yet. This was simply a teacher who's walking along the shore, and he calls out to them and says, follow me, I'll help you fish for people. And likewise, with us, Jesus calls us to follow him. Yet many times we say, well, I want to understand more. I want to see more. I want to know more. I want to know what I'm saying yes to. But yet we see the first followers of Jesus, I don't believe they knew what they were signing up for. I don't believe they knew the persecution, the trials, the deaths that they were going to face. I don't believe they also knew that they were going to be the founders of the largest religion in the world, that they were going to be able to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to all people. I don't believe they knew how important they were to step out of anonymity and into history. But yet they chose to trust Jesus to transform them so they could be used to transform the world. Everything changed when these followers of Jesus really began following him, really began doing ministry. When Jesus died on the cross and these men, they laid their lives down, everything changed. History changed at this very time, in this moment in our history of the world. But then the question comes to each and every one of us. How are we following Jesus? Is he added to our busy lives? We come on Sunday, maybe sometimes we pray every once in a while. Jesus is added to our life, or is Jesus your entire life? There's a verse in Mark 8, it's not going to be on the screen, but Jesus is asking these questions. He says, you know, to be my follower, to be my disciple, you got to lay down your life, take up your cross. You got to give up everything to follow me. And that's a really hard thing to swallow. What does that mean? What does that look like? I don't believe Jesus calls us all to quit our jobs and walk away from everything and go be homeless and nomads. Maybe some people he does. But I believe he's saying, what's in your heart that's holding you back from accepting Jesus, to really follow him, to really grow in a relationship with him, to really pursue him? Not perfect, not having a perfect attendance at church. That's not the goal, but to live your life to honor God. Would you please stand to your feet? Jesus says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? We think we can just add a little religion or add some Jesus and everything's going to be good. But Jesus wants your entire life. He wants you to lay down your life, to take up your cross. Means he wants you to follow him every single day, to have a relationship with him, to turn from the way you're living to the way he wants you to live. And many times it's not you're living a bad life, but he has a better life for you. He has a greater purpose, a greater destiny. And I believe that's for every single one of us. God has more for us. He wants to be in a closer relationship with us. He wants us to know him and love him and follow him more closely than any of us currently are. And I'm speaking to myself. I know God has more for me. I know God wants me to continue to die to myself and my selfish wants and say, Jesus, I want to follow you more closely. I want to live for you more closely. Not just 2 days a year on a mission trip, not just on Sunday, but every single day. Because what does it benefit to gain the world and lose my soul? What could be more valuable than my soul or the souls of other people? I want to live so that more people can know him, who can lay their lives down for him, who can have a relationship with him. They wouldn't be living as slaves to fear, but they live in freedom. Freedom for eternity. So I want to offer you this moment. If you say, that's me, I want to just live more for Jesus. That's all I'm asking you right now. You say, I want more of what God has for me in my life. I want you to open up your hand just as a sign to receive whatever it is that God has for you. All you're saying is, I want more of you, Jesus. I want more of God in my life. I want more of the purpose that you have for me. I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person right now. God, everyone who has their hands open just as a sign saying, God, we want more of you. You must increase. We must decrease. God, we want to honor you with our lives. We want to take up our cross. We want to say no to what we want and say yes to what you want for our lives. God, so that we could be set free and so that we could be used by you, God, to help others get free as well. Father, I pray for every one of us that are holding on to fear, holding on to those chains, those things. That, God, may we not pick them back up. May we truly lay them down today and walk out of this building, change and transform. God, as the disciples allowed you to transform them, transform us, transform our hearts, transform our minds so that we could live and act differently than the way we've been living and acting. Father, we all need to repent. So, Father, I pray right now, and I ask that everyone in this room right now, whatever it is you need to repent of, whatever it is you need to confess to God, that you'd confess it to him. You say, God, I'm sorry for the way I've been living. I'm sorry. Maybe you swear like that guy named Dom, and you need to stop swearing so much. And then work your way to not swearing at all. But for every one of us to repent, to say, God, I'm sorry. I've been living this way. I've been thinking this way. I've been doing this way. I've been harsh with my kids. I've been short with my spouse. I've been greedy. I've been stealing things at work. I've been holding on to these things that I know are not what's best for me. And God, I repent of it now. I want to turn away from that, and I want to turn towards you to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you. The visual I have is just some of us are holding on to something so near and dear. It's like a picture of a teddy bear, something that we care about and we've held on to for so long. Jesus is saying, give it to me. Give it to me. We say, I don't want to give this to you. This is valuable. This is precious. This is sentimental. I want to hold on to this. And Jesus is saying, give it to me. And if we would just be bold enough and have faith to trust him, to give it over to him, he's going to give us something so much greater, so much better, so much bigger, so much more valuable. If we would simply have faith to say, Jesus, I give you what I love because I believe I love you so much more. And you're going to bless me. You're going to give to me something so much more valuable than what I'm holding on to in this very moment. I want to offer you this moment right now. If you need to make the decision to begin a relationship with God, maybe you've never repented before. Maybe you've never turned towards God. To begin a relationship with God right in this very moment, I want to offer you this time right now. If that's you, I just want you to slip up your hand right where you are and say, I want to begin a relationship with God. I'm going to begin to figure out what that means from this day forward. Amen. Anyone else? Don't miss this moment. You can just slip up your hand. I'll pray for you right where you are. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray for each and every person who's making that decision right now in their hearts, God, that they would truly have their hearts transformed from the inside out. God, that they would you would fill every empty void inside of them. God, that they wouldn't need to turn to anything but you. God, that you'd fill them afresh with your Spirit. God, that they know that they can begin a relationship with you. God, that their sins are forgiven. God, not because of their good works, but because of what you did for them. Father, I pray that this would be a start of the rest of their lives. God, as they begin that relationship with you and follow you for the rest of their lives.